When it happened, the birth of Jesus was without a doubt the most significant event in the history of the world. In some sense, that would be eclipsed by his eventual death and resurrection. But you know as well as I do that his death and resurrection wouldn't have been possible without his birth. But even more than that, the birth of Jesus is itself a remarkable event in history. And there are many scriptures that help us to understand the wonder of the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 mention that Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. John introduces us to Jesus in his account of the gospel in John chapter 1 by talking about the Word who was with God and who was God. He was in the beginning with God, but then in John 1 and verse 14, he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is certainly a fact worth celebrating. It's something worth being thankful for, something worth praising God for. But our focus this morning is on a text with people who understood very little about the incarnation. And yet, these people understood enough about the birth of Jesus to know that what they were witnessing was a very significant event in the history of the world, something that would alter the course of history forever. And to look at that story, you can open your Bibles with me and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. That should say verses 1 through 12. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." You know, to many people, this is a very familiar story. And yet, many people don't know it as well as they think that they do. "We Three Kings of Orient Are" is a well-known Christmas song. But notice that the Bible doesn't tell us how many men there were who came from the east. It tells us that they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It doesn't tell us how many people brought those gifts. It also doesn't call them kings. You might have noticed that the ESV that I read from and several other translations call them wise men. The New American Standard and some other translations take a more literal approach, and they call them magi. So who are these wise men or these magi who appear from the east? Well, the Greek word magos that appears here in the text is a word that comes to us from ancient Persian. Originally, it referred to a Persian priestly caste who would advise the king of Persia. And it's actually the same root word for our English word magic. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used in Daniel chapter 1 and 2 to refer to Nebuchadnezzar's advisors in Babylon, people who are called magicians, enchanters, and sorcerers. And so some of Jesus' first visitors were not kings, but wizards, apparently. And they recognized the birth of Jesus from a star that they saw in the sky. Now that raises all kinds of questions about how that works and why this happened the way that it did. But it's helpful to have a little bit of context from the first century to understand the way that people thought back then. And in this time, it was widely believed that stars signified the rising and falling of great rulers, great leaders. There was a booming business in astrology for people to predict significant events in history by reading the signs in the stars. And I suppose everything that's old is new again. You can still find people who put a lot of stock in those kinds of things. But there was an amazing coincidence that happened in the year 44 BC. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar was killed. And after his death, there was a comet that appeared in the sky. And that comet was visible for 7 days. It became known as Caesar's Comet. And so, as you might imagine, that was a great boon for the astrological business. And there was a lot of people who wanted you to believe that they could predict significant events in the stars. And they pointed to this comet in the sky to say, look, there's something significant happening in the stars with the death of a ruler as great as Julius Caesar. On top of that, there was also a mysterious rumor that was circulating in this part of the world in the first century. And the rumor was that there was a great ruler who would be appearing in Judea. I'm not sure anybody really knows the source of this rumor, where it started, how it came to be, but there are various historians that document this expectation that was present among people. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about it. The Roman historians Suetonius and Tacitus wrote about it. I have a quote from Suetonius. He said, "There had spread all over the East an old and established belief that it was fated at that time for men coming from Judea to rule the world." So that's fascinating. You've got this belief in astrological signs. You've got this rumor of this coming ruler. You put those things together, and you might understand why these wise men from the East would interpret the sign in the stars the way that they do. It makes sense why these magi interpreted this the way that they did. But that still doesn't answer the question of why it worked this way. It's a little bit surprising to me that these pagan astrologers were right about the sign that they saw in the sky. Why did God allow them to know about the birth of Jesus in this way? Why did their astrology lead them to Jerusalem? Why did the star come to rest over the place where Jesus was? Well, here's my answer. God is always taking people where they are, and he's leading them to see the glory of his Son. Over and over again, that's what God's doing. He's taking people where they are. He's taking people out of where they are, and he's wanting them to come to see the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. People who are looking for meaning in life. People who are looking for purpose in life. They might begin by looking in all the wrong places. They might begin by looking in all the wrong ways. But if they're honest, if they're sincere, if they follow that pursuit diligently, their search will eventually lead them to Jesus. And it must. Because Jesus is the ultimate answer to all of life's biggest questions. He is the ultimate answer to all of the things that we are seeking. God takes people who are looking for meaning and purpose in life in all kinds of different ways, and he keeps bringing them to his Son. And so when you finally do come to see Jesus clearly, when you come to behold his glory, you come to understand that he's actually the one you've been looking for your whole life. Even if you didn't realize it, even if you didn't understand it, when you come to see him for who he is, you realize that he is the answer to your life that you've been looking for. But there's another reason why the star signaled the birth of Christ. And it's actually because it's the fulfillment of some rather obscure prophecies in the Old Testament. And maybe these prophecies were the source of that mysterious rumor that was circulating in Judea. Remember, Daniel spent some time in the East. Daniel was a great prophet who predicted much of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. He foresaw the Messiah in dreams and visions. He lived in Babylon and wrote about it there. Maybe these wise men from the East knew of some of the things that Daniel had seen in the past. But there were other prophecies that predicted the coming of the Christ. And some of them had to do with stars. In fact, you might have noticed what happened between the Magi coming to Jerusalem and then going to Bethlehem. Apparently here in Matthew chapter 2, they see this star, and that's what brings them to Jerusalem. And then they consult with Herod about what they're seeing. But between coming to Jerusalem and talking with Herod and then going off to Bethlehem, there's something that happens in between. And in between, what King Herod does is he gets together his chief priests and scribes, and they search the scriptures to find out what the prophecy said about where the Messiah would be born. And there in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, they find their answer from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And so in Matthew 2, verses 7 and 8, Herod sends the wise men to Bethlehem to find this newborn ruler. This is where Micah said that the Messiah would be born. And that is, in fact, where they find him. But I think that there's something interesting about this whole exchange. God takes these pagan astrologers and lets their pagan astrology lead them to a certain point, but their pagan astrology could only take them so far. See? Human wisdom could only get them so close. People can work out what is true and what is real and what's important with all kinds of different philosophies and approaches, but that can only get you so close to the true answer, to actually see it, to actually behold it, to actually get to what you've been seeking all along. You have to have the Word of God. You have to let the Scriptures guide you and point you to where you need to go. And so these Magi use the Word of God to guide them more specifically. And so it is with us. Unless we let the word of God guide us to Jesus, we'll never find what we're searching for. We can go our whole life following stars in the sky. We can go our whole life wandering from one place to another, looking for meaning, significance, purpose, greatness, glory. But we'll only be circling it. Until we let the Word of God guide us, we'll never find what we're looking for. Now, the rising of a star, specifically, was also predicted in prophecy. And this prophecy is actually even more obscure. And this takes us to Numbers chapter 24. Now, before we read this, I'll give you a little bit of context. In Numbers 22, during the time of the Exodus, there was a man named Balak. And Balak was the king of Moab. So after Israel had come up out of Egyptian slavery and they were in the wilderness, they actually defeated the Amorites in the wilderness. And that started to make the kings and nations that were out there a little bit nervous. And Balak was one of those. Balak starts to get nervous about this growing power that has come out of Egypt, this newborn nation known as the nation of Israel. They've shown their power, or at least the power of their God, by defeating the Amorites. And so as they get closer to Balak and the Moabites, he starts to get more and more nervous. And Balak's solution is to hire an Aramean prophet named Balaam. And there's a fascinating story with Balaam and a talking donkey, but we're not going to do that this morning. So if you're curious about that, you can read. But what Balak gets Balaam to do is to stand up and pronounce curses on this nation of Israel. And if you read the story, you know that it doesn't go at all the way that King Balak hoped that it would go. Every time Balaam gets up and tries to open his mouth and pronounce curses, blessings come out instead. And Balak gets increasingly frustrated about this situation. It happens 4 times. And finally, Balak just gives up and he goes home. It's a pretty amusing story. But the passage that I want us to focus on here in Numbers 24 is the 4th time, the 4th and final time that Balaam stands up to pronounce curses that actually turn into blessings. And in Numbers 24 and verse 14, Balaam says, "I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." The latter days, that's a significant phrase in the prophets. Different prophets use this, but it always refers to something that has to do with the new covenant. It's always something that's looking forward to the messianic kingdom. So Balaam uses that phrase. He lets us know he's talking about something, referring to events in the new covenant, something about the Messiah. And then look at what he says, starting in verse 15. He took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Balaam realizes that he has been privileged to glimpse something profound. He says there in verse 17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." Balaam realizes that what he is glimpsing is a vision of the Almighty coming to earth, coming to work a victory unlike anything that's ever happened before. He will be triumphant over his enemies. He's coming to the earth, but in the future. And in fact, Balaam is looking about 1,400 years into the future at this point. He sees a star coming out of Jacob and a scepter rising out of Israel. So maybe this is the prophecy that helps us to understand why a star showed where Jesus was born. How fitting is it that the birth of Jesus was represented by the rising of a star? He is the fulfillment of this great messianic prophecy. He's the one that Balaam glimpsed in the future, coming to earth. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of David, and the true King of Kings. Now, the other thing, or I guess another thing, about stars is stars have a way of breaking up the darkness of the night sky. You ever thought about what it would be like if there were no stars in the sky? Sometimes when it's cloudy at night and you look up, you can't see any. And it's significantly less beautiful when you can't see those points of light. In fact, even here, just in the cities, the light pollution obscures the true beauty of the sky. But when you get out somewhere away from all of that and you can see the stars, it's beautiful. In that great inky blackness, there are points of light that make it beautiful and light it up. And if there's one star in particular that is particularly bright, it can actually light up the whole planet. We have one of those, by the way. It's called the sun, right? The sun is the star of stars. And that calls to mind another prophecy about the Messiah. Look in Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah sees the birth of Jesus 700 years before it happens. Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So now we've moved from Balaam's prophecy 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus to Isaiah's prophecy 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And when Isaiah sees the arrival of the Messiah on earth, he sees it like sunshine piercing the darkness of the night. He talks about people who have been walking in darkness, but now have seen a great light. He's talking about us. He's talking about how we once walked in deep darkness, stumbling through life without direction, without purpose, without understanding, but how Christ comes to illuminate our paths for us. The light of God has shone forth in him. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And Isaiah makes the point that the government will be upon his shoulders. This morning in Bible class, we talked a little bit about the challenges of our relationship with government sometimes. Human governments are as pitiful as our leaders are despicable. And we, like any nation of the earth, have had our share of despicable leaders. But what makes this government superior, what makes this kingdom perfect, is that Christ himself is the king. He's perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He reigns in justice forever. Peace is what characterizes his kingdom. Jesus is the King of kings. He is the star of stars. He is the sun, the ultimate source of light and life. And in fact, Jesus talked about himself that way, didn't he? In John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Earlier, we talked about how John begins his account of the gospel with this poetic way of describing the incarnation. But as he does that in John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he talks about Jesus and he says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." In verse 9, he says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Jesus is the biggest and brightest star in the sky, the ultimate source of light and life to a dark and dying world. And some of the very last words of the Old Testament describe him that way. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, Malachi is predicting the coming of Jesus now 400 years before it happens. And 400 years before Jesus is born, Malachi says that God promises that for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. That's the way the prophets saw the coming of the Messiah to earth. So you turn the page in your Bible. You turn the page from Malachi to Matthew. You cross from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and you're anticipating that Jesus is going to be called the Son, right? But he's not. Not exactly. Instead, Jesus is called by the name of another star. He's called the Morning Star. Look in Revelation chapter 22. Some of the last words in the New Testament. Revelation 22 and verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." The bright morning star. So what is that about? Well, the morning star is actually a reference to the planet Venus. And people who study these things tell me that the planet Venus appears late at night, just before dawn, to signal the coming of a new day. Jesus is called the Morning Star. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that the fullness of the day has not yet arrived. The Star of Bethlehem signals that it's coming. The birth of Jesus was like a burst of sunlight into the darkness. But the fullness of the day is still to come. See? We are living in the twilight of eternity. We are longing for the sun to finally rise. We are eager for the day to come. And so that's the way Revelation ends. Verse 17 has the Spirit and the bride saying, "Come." In verse 20, Jesus answers, "Surely I am coming soon." And then John responds, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." When Jesus was born, light entered the world. But when he returns, the fullness of day will dawn. And that's the tone of the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament are eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. They're eagerly anticipating the sun to rise on the creation, finally, forevermore. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about how we need to be people who are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But I actually want to finish with something that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this will be the last text that we look at. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's begin here in verses 16 through 18. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What's Peter talking about here? Well, he's talking about the transfiguration. This was a significant event that happened in the ministry of Jesus, and only Peter, James, and John were privileged to see it. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. But in that story, Jesus goes up on a high mountain with Peter, James, and John, and the text says that he was transfigured before them. Mark says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Luke says that they were dazzling. I've always kind of liked that he was dazzling on the mountain. But Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun. When Peter saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain, he was getting a glimpse of his true glory. He was getting a glimpse of the true glory that would be seen in its fullness forevermore when Jesus returns. He saw the light of the world. In verse 16, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Verse 17 says, "They heard the majestic glory say, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And so it was on this mountain that Jesus was conclusively identified as the Messiah. There was no doubt that he is the Messiah of promise, that all of these prophecies about stars and sun and light would be fulfilled in him, that he is the true light of the world. So what does that mean for us? We'll keep reading in verse 19. Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, what Peter understands about the revelation of Jesus' glory is that it confirms everything written about the Messiah being fulfilled in him. He's saying this experience of the transfiguration confirms everything that the prophets wrote about. And so you, readers of this book, would do well to pay attention to what the prophets wrote. You would do well to let the Word of God guide you to Jesus. Because that's what the Word of God is designed to do. God's Word is like a lamp shining in a dark place. Psalm 119 in verse 15 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." If you will let God's word guide you, it will direct your steps until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. That's what Peter wants you to know. You remember those magi in Matthew 2 that we started with? They were searching the stars for direction. It was the rising of a star that brought them to Jerusalem, but it was the prophetic word of Micah that brought them to Bethlehem. It was there that they found the king that they were looking for. See, this is what God has been doing over and over again, whether it's pagan wizards or Jewish fishermen. God is always taking people where they are, and he's bringing them to see the glory of his Son for themselves. His word confirms that Jesus is the true light of the world. Jesus is the ultimate answer to all of life's biggest questions. And so when you finally come to see Jesus, you finally come to see that he's the one you've been searching for all along, whether you realized it or not. The morning star rises in your heart. And then you begin longing for that day to finally dawn. You begin waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. See, it's the Star of Bethlehem that assures us that one day the sun will rise, that one day darkness will be banished, that one day glory and righteousness and peace will reign forever. And it's those who have the morning star rise in their hearts that long for that day to come. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There may be somebody here this morning who realizes that you have come to this moment so that you can see the glory of Jesus for yourself. Maybe you realize now that Jesus is the light of the world and you want him to be the light of your life. If you've not yet seen Jesus for who he is, if you've not yet recognized him as the Star of Stars and the King of Kings, you have an opportunity this morning to do that. Like those wise men from the east, you can fall down at his feet and worship him, give him the honor that he deserves. And then you can be like the readers of Peter's letter, and you can keep letting the word of God guide you until that day comes. If you want to make your life right with God, if you need to come to him through his son Jesus, if you've not yet become a Christian, you can do that this morning. And if we can help you with some spiritual need, we'd like you to let us know as well. If we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.